about Paul himself. We remember how Paul testifies to his experience of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, how he gives a sort of model testimony, as it were. And we know about Timothy and the relationship that Timothy had with Paul. Paul writing to Timothy as to a dear son, a companion. He was also, of course, an apostolic delegate to the church in Ephesus. He had been Paul's co-worker, had worked with Paul for many years doing missionary work. He had been with him in Ephesus. And he had also been associated with certain of Paul's letters. This list here, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. So Timothy obviously was a man with a very wide experience and a good deal of information about various church situations. He had been in close contact with Paul. And just to put this into geographical context, if the background of 1 Timothy is in fact Acts, the end of Acts, and we are talking about a fourth missionary journey, at the moment you will see that the theory is doubtful, since we cannot focus on it. There we are, that's a bit better. Paul in Rome, let's do it properly. Paul in Rome, possibly going to Spain, although that's not entirely clear, but some believe that he did go to Spain, eventually coming back to Crete, okay, Titus in Crete, back to Miletus, Colossae, and on to Ephesus, and then off to Philippi in Macedonia. Philippi. It's from Philippi that he writes to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, who's been left behind in Ephesus. And then Paul goes on eventually back to Rome. That's supposed to be the geographical setting for this. I want to come back to the letter, the matter of the styles of letters. Started off by saying something about styles varying with the recipient and so on, but there's another general comment in that the three letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, have a distinctive sort of style, which some have linked with styles of letter writing in that particular age, where you send a lot of moral instructions to the recipient. And this is very clear in 2 Timothy. What we have also in 1 Timothy and in Titus is a bit more than that. It's not just a straightforward list of instructions, but instructions interspersed with some rather more interesting bits and pieces, particularly arguments against heresies. And we have looked already, I believe Mr. Alexander has dealt with some of the heresies that abounded, some of the false teachings that abounded in the Ephesian church in those days. In chapter 1, it talks about the teachers of the law. Mr. Alexander reminded us of speculation, particularly on Old Testament genealogies, rather than revelation, the Word of God. We have the Judaizers, so-called, the ones who wanted a sort of legalistic approach to life. And we also have mention in 1 Timothy of the ascetic practices. So there are sort of three branches, if you like, three types of false teaching that abounded in this area of the world at that time. A very complex situation. Some people refer to an incipient Gnosticism. Well, that's a useful word, isn't it, to throw at your friends, okay? Do you suffer from incipient Gnosticism? No, I'm taking tablets for it. But there we are. Gnosticism is a very complex thought, sort of thought system. We won't go into detail about that, except to say that the body was regarded as evil and spirit was regarded as good, and so you get all sorts of branches of this, saying that Christ did not really come in a true, did not really have a true body, he only appeared to have a human body, and other branches of that sort of thought. There are many types of Gnosticism, and at this stage it wasn't really well developed. But one aspect of it was the question of knowledge. And in order to gain this knowledge, you had to go through certain initiatory rites, which would bring you this experience of knowledge, and then you would be saved, and you would be one of the people who really knew things, gnosis, to know something. Maybe these false teachers in the church at Ephesus were mixing up Old Testament law, speculations, myths, and a bit of gnosis, and giving this complete sort of system, which I suppose we might find parallels with in Buddhism. We might also find bits of it in New Age theories. It's not exactly out of date. Maybe we should say that New Age theories are not exactly modern. These things have existed for a long, long time. Anything to keep you away from the truth of the Word of God. So it's this sort of background into which Paul is writing to his friend and his delegate, Timothy. Timothy having a big responsibility to lead the church. And I think we ought to read chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3. Just very quickly here. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Right. Let's get a little further into the text here. Here is a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. In this whole letter, we suddenly come up against some very practical issues. Chapter 2, which deals with prayer and the prayer, men praying, and then the question of the ladies, the women. We go on to overseers and deacons, the question of structure in the local church. Now, here is a trustworthy saying. That is an interesting beginning, because it's not entirely clear what the trustworthy saying is linked to. We are all aware that in the Bible, the chapter divisions were not there originally, and sometimes the way they have been divided up gives rise to a certain amount of ambiguity. Here is a trustworthy saying, which sounds fairly weighty. Does it refer back to chapter 2, particularly the end of chapter 2, and the sort of theological question about Adam and Eve? Or does it point forward? Is it just meaning here is a popular saying, because overseers in the secular world also had certain qualifications? In order to become a leader in government or anything else, there had to be a set of desirable characteristics. Is Paul just saying, well, here's something useful that you should look at? Or is it more weighty than that? Well, this phrase actually occurs many, many times, and let's look at it very briefly. 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, there is a very clear theological statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul's experience of that. In chapter 4 and verse 9, again we have this phrase: this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. God, the Savior of all men. There is another fairly weighty theological comment, statement. And it links up very closely with that interesting phrase right at the beginning of 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior. It also links up then with chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So there's considerable weight behind that statement there. If we look into 2 Timothy 2:1, here is a trustworthy saying. And what we have next is maybe a hymn or a short creedal statement. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Again, a pretty meaty hymn, pretty meaty content. And in Titus 3:8, Titus follows 2 Timothy. Titus 3:8.
right at the end of the verse, beginning of the verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who are trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Well, what's that talking about? It's talking about the verses which precede it, which, again, contain a fair amount of doctrinal content. God our Saviour, rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Well, that's all fairly meaty stuff and worthy of further study. When we come back to 1 Timothy 3, here is a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Interesting. Do you mean that unfettered ambition is being put forward as a good thing? That if we all desire to become the leader of the group, then that's a marvelous idea, and that we should claw our way up to the top by every means possible? Is that what it's about? Well, obviously not. Interesting that it says if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. The function is being emphasized. But the words "sets his heart on" are fairly strong words, stretching out, trying to reach for this particular honor, desiring a noble task. It's a strong verb, a really almost consuming desire to have this kind of work. It's a good thing. Why does Paul say that? Does he say it because the false teachers that we read about in chapter 1 and who crop up from time to time through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and in Titus, is he saying it because they were people who desperately wanted to lead but didn't have the character for it, or who went astray? But Paul is saying, okay, they did go astray, they became false teachers, but it's not a bad thing to want to lead a group of God's people. And so he's encouraging Timothy and any others who wanted to have the task of the superintendency of this local church, or any local church, he was encouraging them. Okay, it's a good thing. It's not wrong to have that desire within you. A question of motives, maybe, and more particularly a question of character as we go on through this letter. The overseer, or the bishop, whatever, the overseer must be above reproach. I was hoping to draw a little cartoon to demonstrate this, but my skills didn't come to the fore in time anyway. Now, the overseer must be above reproach. Now, in this chapter, there is a whole list of desirable characteristics, but this is a very interesting one to have at the top: above reproach. Some commentators have said that really this list isn't very remarkable, but I regard it, and others regard it, as very remarkable in its effect. If we think of the situation in which the Christians were in Ephesus, then any life which exhibited this sort of characteristic, above reproach, would have stood out like a searchlight. And as we go through some of these other things, they would have stood out in stark contrast to the people living around. Society in those days was not a pretty society. It was not particularly marvelous. There are all sorts of horrible things going on, particularly in moral, in the areas of morality. Lifestyles were not particularly brilliant witnesses, apart from being witnesses to sin and the work of the devil. Anything which stood in contrast to that would have been shown up in stark relief. A noble task requires a noble people. A noble character has noble effects. I'm so sorry that this is not focusing as well as it should be. Let's see if I can do anything. Oh, didn't help at all. Right. 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 7. There's our list, but compare that with 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 9. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 9. Now here is part of the contrast. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 9. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, and so on. There's a horrible list. It says in the last days, but the last days last from the time of the crucifixion right to the time of the second coming. We don't need to think of it as yet to come. It may be get worse, but in the days of this church in Ephesus, society was pretty grim. Christians were there to bear witness to God and his moral character. Don't worry about those words up there. I was going to ask you if you were an epileptos. Are you an epileptos? Have you got akina red eruption? Are you an epileptos? Well, maybe not. It just means that if people throw mud at you, it doesn't stick. Without epi around lemptos, which comes from an epilambano. There we are. It's another thing you can stun your friends with. Okay. Above reproach. People try to fix something against you, accuse you of some wrong, some moral indiscretion, and it won't stick. You are above reproach. You are clean. This is what the word means, above reproach. You are blameless. Blameless in your character. That's a very high standard for anyone wishing to become an overseer. Let's gallop on. Above reproach, followed by marital purity. Now, here again, we have in the history of church hermeneutics, interpretation of the scriptures, the husband of but one wife. Is Paul addressing polygamy at this stage? This has been a problem. Missionary work in countries where polygamy is expected and the normal way of life. Is that what Paul is talking about here? Is he instructing Timothy that, you must look out for these people who want to be leaders and make sure they're not polygamists? Is that what he's saying? Well, it doesn't seem really to fit the situation, the background, or really the context here. Does it mean that the husband having married one person, two people having married, does it mean that if one dies, then there should not be a remarriage? Now, some commentators do take it like that and say that because the leader is in such a position, such a high position, an overseer has such a huge responsibility within a church, then maybe if his wife dies, he ought not to remarry. Some commentators do take that. One wife sort of man is the way we could translate it. Or does it merely mean that he is to be morally upright in terms of his marriage, which is the way most people take it? There are examples of people, fine Christians, who lose a partner and then marry somebody else. Many church leaders have in fact made that decision, and there are parts of scripture that would support that as well. Temperate, considerate, circumspect, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Let's look at this hospitable. If you're taking notes, you may like to note the other parts of scripture where you find a similar theme. Hospitable. Are you a hospitable person? Do people regard you as hospitable? Or what do you mean? Are we talking about the exchange of dinner dates? No, it's a bit more than that. You see, many of these Christians were persecuted. They had their homes taken away. They were turned out of their homes. They were turned out of jobs. They had nowhere to go. Hospitality in this context was a big responsibility, and the overseer of a local church would often have to look after maybe two or three people for a considerable length of time until they were able to move on somewhere else. Hospitable. Able to teach. This is the only sort of ability that is mentioned in this list. Able to teach. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. The superintendent, the overseer, in combating the false teachers, had to be able to teach the truth of God's word. He had to be able to treat the apostolic truth, the truth with which he'd been entrusted. Ephesians 4, 1 to 17 gives a list of gifts and so on appropriate to church structure, which you could look at as background. Then we come into verse 3 there. Not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Drunkenness leads to violence. Quarrelsome, not quarrelsome. Okay, we've covered some of those in that quote from 2 Timothy 2. Gentle, not provoked. The complete opposite of somebody who is drunk and violent and quarrelsome. A lover of money. A lot of references to that. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. How are you getting on with the lottery? Have we joined the 90% who take part in the lottery? Is that appropriate for someone who wishes to be an overseer? Able to manage his own family also comes under deacons. I think it's Hendrickson, in his commentary, remarks that a true father exhibits firmness so that children find that obedience is advisable. A true father is wise. He has wisdom so that his children find obedience natural. A good father exhibits love so that obedience is a pleasure. Now, those are very helpful words. Firmness, advisable, wisdom, natural, love, a pleasure. Discipline in the home. And the parallel is drawn to God's family, God's church. If anyone does not know how to manage his family, how can he take care of God's church? They're both families. They both depend on relationships. They both depend on some sort of authority. Authority reaching down to the younger members so that they grow into mature older members. The parallels are many and obvious. Not a recent convert. Why is that? Because a recent convert might easily become full of himself, conceited, and go into all sorts of extremes or just become proud, in the same way that the devil himself exhibited the sin of pride, Satan's pride, causing him to be cast out of heaven. Verse 7, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so he'll not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Our conduct within God's house is not purely for the sake of God's house. We are set in the world, and our conduct is intended to have a cutting edge in the world in which we're set. We are expected to be witnesses to God's grace. The world should be able to look at us and say, well, there is an upright man. There is a man with integrity. There is a man who is above reproach as far as we can see. These are all moral characteristics. A good relationship, and say much about how a person lives in a hostile world. We find the world hostile. We find it difficult. We find it a problem. But we are to live in such a way that folk around us are able to say, well, I don't believe what he says, but his life is pure and blameless before us and is an example. That, at least. If we go on to the deacons, we have similar characteristics. We come to a problem with the ladies, because, again, there is a question as to how this should be translated. In the same way, their wives, it says in the NIV. Well, does this really refer to the wives of the deacons? Or does it refer to lady workers in the church? Because the Greek doesn't say wives, it says women. Okay, the women. Maybe the assistant helpers. Are we talking here of an order of deaconesses? It's not entirely clear. Maybe that's how it developed in later years. But here it's not entirely clear, except that whoever these ladies were, and if they were sort of helpers in the church, their character also was to be good. Women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, temperate and trustworthy in everything. And then a bit more on the deacons. The ladies there seem to be sandwiched between the deacons. So we raise the question in verse 12, does deacon here also refer to the lady deacons, or does it not? I'm not going to answer these questions for you because Mr. Alexander will be coming back and he will be able to deal with this more thoroughly in chapter 2 and the rest of 1 Timothy. But just to raise some of the difficulties with the scripture here and difficulties in interpretation, there's not really too much room for dogmatism. There really isn't much room for dogmatism. And we need to be careful on these vexed issues. Now, time is going quickly, and I want to get through to the end of this. Looking at chapter 3 as a whole, looking at 1 Timothy as a whole, we have some wonderful themes. 1 verse 1, God our Saviour. 1:17, Paul's outburst of praise about the King Eternal, the only wise God. 1:18, prophecies given to Timothy about his work, the work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, that wonderful verse about Christ the mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the ransom for all men. 3:15, God's household, the church founded on the word and worked in by the Spirit. 3:16, Christ and the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Chapter 4, verse 1, again, this reference to prophecy, not with relation to Timothy in this case, but in relation to false teachers arising from Acts 20, verse 29 there. It was prophesied that in the future days there would be savage wolves coming amongst the church, even people from amongst the membership who would cause a lot of problems. Again, the work of the Holy Spirit, verse 14 in chapter 4, the particular prophecies to Timothy. Chapter 6:15, Christ's second coming. And again, a wonderful section of praise on God the King. And then that last very short greeting, grace. Grace be with you, which sums up this whole letter, which is about God's grace working in Paul, reaching out through Timothy, working in the church, and raising up leaders. I'm writing, says Paul, that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth, or a pillar and bulwark of the truth. We belong to a dynamic organism, church of the living God. It's a family, a living family. It's not a question of cement and bricks and wood and stone. It's a church of the living God. The church is the custodian of the truth. The church is not the basis of the truth. Truth is the basis for the church. The church is a most exciting and living organism. It consists of living stones. We are each living stones. So Paul ends this chapter with this great statement about the church, and then this wonderful hymn at the end. The mystery of godliness is great. This whole letter being about godliness, our conduct in the world. The mystery of godliness is great. He appeared, or who appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. It would be good to have time to look at that in more detail, but just to point out something here. If we link it up like that, mystery of godliness is great, appeared in the body, Christ's pre-existence and his incarnation, which is linked with his life among the nations, was preached among the nations, was vindicated by the Spirit. Does that refer to his resurrection? Maybe it refers to his acceptance back into the spiritual realms in the heavenlies, linked with angels, the heavenly realms. Okay. Angels again, glory, was taken up into glory, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnation, work in the nations, work of the Spirit in the way in which he is believed on in the world. And if we draw these lines like this and link them up, we get this crossover effect. Someone said, well, there's nothing about the cross in this particular hymn. Well, we don't know what verses there were in front of it or behind it, but there is a cross. In fact, there are two of them there, if we look at it diagrammatically. But in any case, in the background, we have all the teaching of Paul in Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the church at Ephesus, describes what God did through the historical work of Jesus Christ and does through his Spirit today in order to build his new society in the midst of the old. Okay. The work of Christ is clearly there and clearly assumed in this letter. Right, well, what of us then? We have looked at some of the sort of structure of this chapter, raised some of the difficult bits, talked about the challenge. You say, well, I don't want to be a leader in the church. But if you say that, then you're never going to have any leadership in the church. So this isn't really a challenge to would-be leaders. It is a challenge to all of us, because this really is how we should all be living. And we need to take this as a personal challenge. Are we above reproach? Are we hospitable? What about our relationships? Relationships with our children, and so on. These things are meant to be applied as the Holy Spirit works in us through his word. And 1 Timothy sort of brings that all together in those few verses in 3, 14, 15, and 16. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we wrestle with it and seek to understand it, that your word would grab hold of us and transform us, that through your Spirit we might be those ever-living stones serving the ever-living God, that we might be living to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our local church here will have a real effect within the society of Glasgow, that false teachers may be confounded, that problems of any sort might be countered, and that we ourselves individually may live before you as those who are above reproach. Lord, continue your process of sanctification through us, and continue to use us in the building of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.